We talk often about come together on a weeknight in a gospel meeting, how good it is to end our day thinking about heavenly things. Well, it's great to start our day thinking about heavenly things. And I appreciate those that have been so steady in coming every time. I know not everybody can. Some were out of town. We understand that. It's just good and encouraging to see smiling faces each time we gather together. And we understand that what we're trying to do here is vastly more important than any temporary thing. I know there are responsibilities and things like that that call us away, but we demonstrate where our priorities are often when we make those choices, and I appreciate the fact that you're here this morning. I want to talk about Jesus as our wonderful counselor, helping us to handle religious problems, and particularly the idea of how to approach religion in our world today. Today is a very difficult time to live in, and I would include pretty much all of our lifetime. There have been hundreds, and then later thousands, and now tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, of different religions. Depending on how you divide those, I'm talking about different faiths, different teachings, groups that have divided and no longer have fellowship with one another because of those teachings. They number more than you would think. It's funny that we have to consider handling religious problems, because religion ought to be able to give us peace and comfort and security in our faith in God. They ought to help and aid us in making contact and developing a relationship with God. But the religious world around us is in turmoil, division, and confusion. I've believed and taught for years, most of my life, that religion has shot itself in the foot, so to speak, with so many of its doctrines. Doctrines like once saved, always saved. And the idea that any effort made to God, especially those that might focus your unique talents, that's pleasing to God. We need to understand that God gives us many talents, but not all of them are brought into worship. And we need to recognize and be okay with that. Instead of offering peace and comfort and certainty, so often it becomes a stumbling block. Religion becomes a stumbling block for honest people. And a lot of people that I meet, they realize their need for God. They know God exists. And they want to have a relationship with Him. And they turn to the experts in religion in our society for instruction. You know what the religious experts say? Well, we really don't know if Abraham ever existed. We don't know if there ever was a King David. That's what the religious experts... Oh, there was perhaps an exodus from Egypt and a moving into the promised land, but there's never a conquering of the promised land. And Israel never was a nation of Hebrew people. The Hebrews were an amalgamation of the local tribes and clans of people that kind of came together over a long period of time. People often see their choices in the matter are to join the mass of religious confusion or give up on religion altogether. And more today, they're choosing the latter. They're giving up on religion altogether. Jesus, of course, has an answer for us. We don't have to accept either of these circumstances. Either join the confusion in religion or give up on religion. We don't have to choose either of those alternatives. Now, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus faced the same problems in His day. There's a lot of religious confusion in His day. It may not have numbered in the tens or hundreds of thousands. But we know that God originally gave His word through Moses on Mount Sinai, but several different religious movements occurred among the Jews during the time between Moses giving the law and Jesus coming into the world. You had the Greek influence that was very strong in the world. The Greek culture took over the world, and even though Rome conquered Greece, Greece conquered Rome culturally. The Sadducees arose as a party to protect the temple. And they thought the best way to do that is to have a strong relationship and cooperation with their oppressors, the Greeks and later the Romans. So they adopted the Greek philosophy, and they had close ties with the Greeks and with the Romans. You might read this expression, the Hellenists. Well, Helen, of course, was a city in Greece, and this was kind of a representation of the Greek culture. It meant a change in the way you dress, a greater emphasis on material things, an acceptance of the, in some degree, of the panoply of gods, the idea that every person has a right to their religion, that we should show respect and honor to their gods as well as worship our gods. We've got our God and they have their gods, and we see them with equal emphasis. And they might have their schools which train people in an understanding of their religion, and we have our schools that are on par with theirs in every way, in the structure. And so they adopted the Greek philosophy. They, in time, came to deny the existence of angels and spirits or the resurrection. Jesus was concerned with the temple. You know, he cleansed the temple twice, maybe more. Those are what we read about. Jesus cared a lot about the temple. He called it his Father's house. But Jesus was no Pharisee. He did believe in angels. He did believe in the resurrection. He raised people from the dead. And he put the Sadducees to silence whenever they questioned him about the marriage of a woman who eventually threw her life. It's an absurd example. She married all seven brothers, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? We say, well, Jesus believed in angels and the resurrection. Maybe he was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees reacted very strongly to the Greek influence. They were afraid that they were going to lose their Greek culture. Now, while the Sadducees emphasized protection of the temple, the Pharisees emphasized protection of the Word of God, the law of Moses. They wanted to make sure that people were able to have teaching that reflected the truth about the law of Moses. Over time, they developed what were called the traditions of the fathers. Now, those traditions for many centuries were handed down orally, and different rabbis would teach the traditions. The traditions really amounted to how you apply the law of Moses. For instance, the law of Moses talked about working, but it never gave a distance you could walk that, you know, after which would be work. Okay, you have to walk a little bit. Okay, you get out of bed, you have to go to the restroom, you have to walk a little bit. Okay, but how much walk amounts to work? Okay, and then there were some exceptions. If your ox is in the ditch, what do you do? So these oral traditions help people figure out how to apply the law of Moses. And I think to a large degree they probably were from wise men initially who meant well. Somebody had the idea about 2 centuries before Jesus was born, is we need to write these oral traditions down. I'll tell you, what you find out is when you write something down, it becomes an official document. And it is cataloged with all the other official documents like the law of Moses. And what happened is the traditions of the fathers were written down, and they became on par with and sometimes greater than the law of Moses in the minds of the Pharisees. The Pharisees did also believe in angels and the resurrection. And Jesus, of course, was concerned with protecting the law. He did believe in angels and the resurrection, but Jesus was no Pharisee. He rejected the traditions of the fathers. He followed only the law of Moses. And he put the Pharisees to silence when they teamed up with the Herodians and asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus taught people to pay their taxes and to submit to the rule over them. One of the things that we need to recognize, you remember when the kingdom divided and Absalom took his forces and was going to go to war against Jeroboam and to try to reunite the empire, and God, through a prophet, told Absalom, don't do that. This is God's will, that Israel be divided. And the truth of the matter is, later on, it would be God's will that Israel would be oppressed, and that Judah would be led into captivity. This was God's will, that they have oppressors. So while the Jews wanted to throw off the Roman yoke, they needed to be very careful lest they be fighting against God's will. So we can understand how Jesus would command the Jews to submit to the Romans. Far from throwing off the Roman yoke and creating an independent kingdom, Jesus established a spiritual kingdom that did not affect the rule of the Romans, in a direct manner at least. So it says, well, if Jesus paid his taxes and taught some cooperation with Rome, maybe he was a Herodian. The Herodians came about out of support for Herod, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a great builder, one of the great builders of the ancient world. In fact, the temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple that Herod finished. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And Herod the Great claimed to be a Jew, though he was really Idumean, or from Esau, a descendant of the Edomites. He thought of himself as the Messiah, so kind of a pseudo-religion or religious sect of the Jews arose around Herod, tried to promote him. But of course, the Herodians loved the Romans who supported their guy, Herod. Jesus paid his taxes, but he was no Herodian. Herod was vile and immoral, and Jesus taught purity of life and heart. Jesus called Herod a fox and recognized him for what he was. Someone says, well, if Jesus was pure and unwilling to associate with a person such as Herod, maybe he was an Essene. Now, the Essenes were concerned with moral, pure lifestyle. They emphasized greatly remaining undefiled by contact with Gentiles or anything unclean. They formed communities, separated themselves from the society in general, and they created particular means by which food and other things that they needed could be gotten to them in their communes without any contact from Gentiles or anything unclean. They committed themselves to voluntary poverty, daily baptism, and abstinence from worldly pleasures, even including marriage. Jesus was pure in life and conduct. He sought to remain undefiled in his daily life, but Jesus was no Essene. Some people have thought he was, teach that he's so, but it's not true. Jesus associated with sinful people. You remember him having a meal in Zacchaeus' household. That would not have been approved by the Essenes. Jesus came eating and drinking, he said in Matthew 11, verse 19, compared to John, who came fasting. He said Jesus was a glutton. And they criticized in Matthew 12 Jesus' disciples because they didn't fast often. So Jesus wasn't a Sadducee, he wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't an Herodian, he wasn't an Essene. Somebody says, well, I guess he wasn't very religious, was he? Well, yes, he was. He was very religious. He had a relationship with God that exceeded that of all the sects of the Jews. The truth of the matter is, Jesus found a way to be acceptable to God without being any part of any of the religious sects of his day. How did he do that? Well, he just disregarded the particular doctrines and practices of these parties, and he applied himself to doing God's will in every way, as taught in the law of Moses. You remember at age 12, when he got separated from his family and they even left without him, traveling back home. And I think it was 3 days before they realized that he was not with them. They rushed back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine how frightening it would be to take 3 days to get back to Jerusalem? Maybe it took a little less time than that because they were anxious. And they find him in the temple debating or discussing the law of Moses with the rabbis. And they marveled at his knowledge of God's word. That's likely that it's possible that Joseph might have had one book or one scroll of the Old Testament, but it's highly unlikely that Jesus had daily access to the whole law of Moses. A lot of people could afford to buy Isaiah or maybe one of the laws like Leviticus, a scroll or something like that. But most people didn't have any scripture. They went to the Sabbath to depend upon the synagogue, rather, on the Sabbath to depend upon the teaching of God's word. It says in Matthew chapter 15, I thought Luke 2:52 was up there, and actually It's not all, that verse is not on the screen, but it says that he continued and progressed in the eyes of men and the wisdom of God's word. As he grew up, he sought to make himself a man of God. Now, I don't mean a preacher when I say a man of God. I don't just mean someone who is a prodigy religiously. We, in our society, have gotten to where we specialize in everything, and we're quite content if we don't develop in those areas that we don't specialize in. I want to find my unique place to fit in society, and I will excel in one particular area. But Jesus sought to develop himself in many areas. Doesn't mean that he didn't have special talents. It just meant that he didn't ignore other areas. I'm afraid in the church, we have the idea that, you know, if a congregation develops and grows numerically and spiritually, one day we'll have elders and deacons and a preacher, and then the elders will make all our decisions and the deacons will do all our work and the preacher will do all our evangelizing for us in the church and in the community, and we just come to service every now and then and live a good, wholesome life, but we don't really seek to develop ourselves. Would it be strange if a person who's not a preacher goes to the hospital to visit someone and says, could we have prayer before we leave? Well, that's what the preacher does. What are you trying to be, a preacher? No, just want to be a Christian. It's good to have prayer together. And maybe there's some other things that we could think of in terms of visits. People who come over for a visit to watch a ball game and then a discussion of God's word comes about. Would we be comfortable? Well, I don't really know much about that. Well, maybe we should develop ourselves and grow in whatever area that makes us a better person. And yes, we become all things to all men that we might by all means save some. We take an interest in men's interests as long as it's not immoral. So hobbies and things like that. It's good to learn those things. Just develop yourself in all the various areas. That's what Jesus did. But most of all, God's Word, and making sure we stay clear of doctrines that are not a part of God's Word. That's exactly what Jesus did. Because when something is not a part of God's Word, it makes our effort, and we practice that religiously, it makes our effort vain. That's what this passage says in Matthew 15. So if we bring into the worship of God, it may be a unique talent that I have, but I bring into the worship of God something that's not taught in Scripture as part of the worship of God. Whether it be playing an instrument or in something else that is a talent that I have. And I bring that into the worship. When the Bible doesn't do that, then I make my worship vain. What does vain mean? It means it's empty, it's worthless, it's a waste of time. I'd hate to think, of that statement Jesus made in Matthew 7 about those who did many wonders in Jesus' name, who said they cast out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus said that on the judgment day, God will say to them, or he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. What made it so that God never knew them? The fact that what they were doing was not a part of the law of God, the word of God. And so here's a person who's coming to offer worship to God, that we act as if anything we do toward God, if I notice God, if I have a sentiment that is sincere and good towards God, and I love God in some way, in my own particular way, and I just give him some token effort, that he'll be so touched that I gave him a token effort, whatever it is that I offer to him, he'll be so thrilled to get any little morsel of my heart. But understand that a little morsel of my heart is not what God's going for. He's going for my whole heart, completely. And it is not unreasonable for God to ask for my whole heart. He has given me his whole heart and his whole life on the cross. And every day, he showers me with blessings. And I won't say that sometimes God might, I wouldn't say that he wouldn't withhold blessings from me. He might do that. I hope that he would do that if that's what it would take to bring me back to reality and humble me. And I hear brethren who say, and I do often in prayer, whatever it takes to get me to heaven that you're willing to do, whether it be withholding blessings or whatever kind of hardships I need to live through to help me realize how blessed I am. That's what I want. Now, at the moment, I might not like it. I might even pray for God to take it away, like Paul talked about the thorns in the flesh. But in the end, I would be grateful for it. I tell you, when I was growing up, spankings and whippings, not spankings. I mean, not with a whip or with a big stick, with a switch or something like that, was a part of my life. And at the time, I didn't like it. And if you had said, well, you know, I'll talk to your parents. If you'd come up, I'll talk to your parents and I'll convince them that time out's a better way. Oh, I'd have gone for it in a heartbeat. Yeah, let's do the time out thing. Now, I had some time out, but that really wasn't what I dreaded the most. Most of the time, I had time out before the whipping. That's what I really didn't like. But I'm thankful for all of those spankings. I know it did affect me, and I know now as a parent that it wasn't something that my parents enjoyed too. They'd much rather not do that. But they cared about me understanding respect and for God's law, for older people, for other things that should be respectful of. And they were willing to do that to make sure that my raising was not in vain. Jesus not only disregarded the ideas and doctrines of men and applied himself to doing God's will, but he encouraged others to do the same. Here's this passage that we mentioned a while ago. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He encouraged people to do God's will. Now, and I need to mention, because today we want to separate the things that you do outwardly and the things that you do inwardly. People say you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. And that's true. Faith is a part of the commands of God, just like works are a part of the commands of God. There's not an inside works and outside works. Not in God's mind. There's either God's works or men's works. That's all. So we are saved by works, the works of God, not the works of men. And so when he says that you need to do the will of God, he's talking about the will of God for your heart as well as the will of God for your life. John 17, I do not pray for these alone, Jesus said, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. God wants us to be unified, but not on the doctrine that we figured out in Kansas City at our yearly convention. Not based upon the teachings of a creed book. You know, in some ways, the traditions of the fathers that the Pharisees developed, we talked about earlier, that's kind of like a creed book. What does it take? What does it take to make a good member of a denomination? And you could name any denomination just about. Most all of them have some type of a creed book. What it takes is it takes the Bible plus that denominational creed book. For the Baptist, it would be the Baptist Manual. For the Methodist, the Methodist Discipline. For the Catholics, it's the Catholic Catechism. That's what it takes to be a good member of that denomination. What does it take to be a Christian? Just a Christian. Takes the Bible. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. And that's what we need to determine to follow. Just disregard the teachings of those books that have teachings that are not found in God's Word. This is God's plan for us. Just as Jesus didn't join the sects or parties of his day because they were in conflict with God's Word, he established his own relationship with God and sought to join with those who did the same. And he would have us do this today. We need to establish a relationship with God. This New Testament, this new covenant, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 is called the mind of Christ. You want to be like Jesus, that's where it's found. There are things that we can learn from the Old Testament, but primarily this new covenant is our law for today. So how do we become followers of Jesus Christ rather than becoming a part of a sectarian party or denomination? Well, first of all, we just do what Jesus said to do. In Matthew chapter 28, I'm sorry, in John chapter 8, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Want to be a follower of Jesus? Abide in his word. This passage that is mentioned here in John 17, he wants us to be one, but in him. As I said, not in some creed book. We need to be one in the Father and the Son, in us, he said. In the same way, we listen to the words of Jesus because this is his mind. In Matthew 28, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he commands him to go everywhere making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always unto the ends of the earth. Upon what basis is God going to be with us always, everywhere we go, to the ends of the earth, if we teach men to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if we teach them to observe all things that God commanded us? Then we have God's support. Then we have a relationship with God. We can be pleasing to God. Mark 16 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." These are the commands of our Lord to make disciples of him. And it will continue to be so until the end of time. Nothing is said in these passages about any sect or party. No hint about following commands which you would add to the Word of God in any way. Acts the second chapter, we read about the people there who must have been conflicted because they knew the events that led up to and included the death of Jesus were just wrong. Jesus did not deserve what he got. And Peter got up and preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit witnessing that these were men of God by tongues of fire, as it were, seeming to sit upon each of them. And they spoke in languages that they'd never studied before. And Peter preached the gospel, and Peter did not mince words. He said, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And they ask a very simple question. "Men and brethren, what must we do?" I find that remarkable because so many people today, just when they hear a message like that, they all is lost. There's nothing that can be done. But why was Peter preaching this if all it was to do was to condemn the people and tell them they had no hope? Intrinsic in the Word of God, in the message of condemnation and the recognition of our sin, intrinsically implied to that is the fact that there is still hope. Why would God waste time with a gospel if there's no hope? If all he's going to do is condemn us, he would get that over with and move on to whatever else. There must be hope. A modern man doesn't think that way for some reason. So many in our society just will give up. Okay, I'll just go my way and I'll get whatever happiness I can for 50, 60, 70, 80 years and I'll die and go to hell. I talk to people constantly who at least verbalize that concept. Whether they really believe that or not, I don't know. And even I see Christians who they hope they'll go to heaven, but they can't express any confidence in the matter. Understand, our confidence is not based upon our works. Our confidence is based upon God's promises and what his will teaches about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's our confidence. That's our glory. That's our hope. And it says in 1 John 4, verse 7, that we need to have boldness in the day of judgment, not brashness, not self-confidence, but boldness, confidence in God. He made a promise. And God knows exactly the condition that I'm in. He sees my weaknesses. He understands. And what God has said, this is something we have to wrap our minds around. What God has said is every man can be saved. Think about that for a minute. Think about everybody in your life. Every person you know can go to heaven. I don't care how much they cuss or fuss, or I don't care how violent or ugly or immoral or ungodly they are right now. God has arranged the Bible so that every one of them can go to heaven. We understand that they must be willing and they must make the choice. I know that. But the point is, the gospel is not some doctrine that is made to carve out the top 10% of humanity and let them go to heaven. It's made for every man to go to heaven. And if every man can go to heaven, people who never go to church, the people who never think about what they're saying and how their words impact other people, the people who go through life just like a wrecking ball, if they can go to heaven, what about you and me? You think you and I can go to heaven? Well, I think so. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, because I've already got certain things worked into my life, like going to church and reading the Bible and praying, that I can give a half-hearted effort. I can kind of relax and kind of wing it. No, we have to be dedicated to God just as much as anyone. And we may always, on the curb, we may always be ahead of our neighbor. That's not the point. Our comparison is not to our neighbor. Our comparison is to Jesus Christ. We're all trying to be like Him, like we talked about last night. We need to do what Jesus said and be willing no matter what happened. Of course, Peter said that when they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's all these wonderful promises found in His Word. It involves forgiveness of our sins. They're all taken away. It involves having a relationship with God. We are one in them, in Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. We walk in the light, and God, it dwells in us. And as we walk in the light, all of our sins are taken away by the blood of Jesus, 1 John 1 and verse 7. Yes, we have to confess our sins. We have to turn to Jesus as our only hope, our counselor, our propitiation, the price paid. But if we're willing to do that, every day of our lives, we build a life of faithfulness. And Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 17, the just shall live by faith. We have to determine to do what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus said this in verse 46, "Thus it was written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus made sure that we have ample reason to know that the path and the course we're on is His course. Says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Listen, I have to talk myself through this constantly. I say constantly. Every now and then, doubt comes in all our minds. It's natural to do. And I have to think back to what I did to become a Christian. And I think back to God's promises that no matter where I find myself, I can come back to Him if I'm willing. And I think about the things He commands of humility and putting Him first in life. And that when I, as a child of God, repent of my sins and pray, that even the thought of my heart can be forgiven me in addition to the act itself. All my sins taken away, made perfect by the blood of Christ. That gives me great hope, great confidence, that I'm doing what God has said to be pleasing to Him. But there's been a change in men that does not include God or Jesus and a relationship with Him in the way the Bible teaches. There was a time when being religious meant being part of some religious organization. And the pendulum has swung to the opposite degree, and now men want to be part of no religious organization, even including the Lord's church. A lot of people, interesting, they look at the Church of Christ, and I know that there are many different religious groups that use the name Church of Christ. I'm talking about the Lord's people, those who strive in their teaching and their practice to stay very much with the Scripture and be able to defend what we do and say with book, chapter, and verse. Okay. There are many people who look at that group and say, "Well, you're just another denomination." Why would they think that? Well, because when they look at us, they see similar things that denominations have. We have a building,
We study the Bible. We gather together for worship, and we have music, and we have prayer, and we have teaching, and a lot of similar things that other churches have. You're just another denomination. Truth of the matter is, it's not like that at all. What we're trying to pattern ourselves is after the New Testament church. That church that was guided by direct inspiration of God's Word and that is taught in the Bible, that's what we're patterning ourselves after. The reality is that denominations do similar things to the Lord's church, not the other way around. Let me say that again. Denominations do similar things as the Lord's church. And so the Lord's church is not a denomination. A denomination, by definition, is one part of a group. So we have a group of faiths and religion, and we're all one happy family, even though we teach things that are different. And one preacher from one denomination would not be allowed to get up and preach that denomination's doctrine at another church. Now, I have heard of this. There was a preacher in one place that I lived that was a preacher at one denomination that does not allow their preachers to be to be divorced or to have had a divorce. So this man's wife was unfaithful to him. He divorced her for the cause of fornication and remarried. It's a seemingly scriptural situation. But this denomination said, well, our preachers are not going to be divorced or be involved in divorce. So what he did was he decided to become a preacher for another denomination. Now, what if he starts preaching that former denominational doctrine that he used to preach? You know good and well that he changed his doctrine. He had to. These denominations claim to be one, to be unified, to all fellowship one another, but they do not. And we need to recognize that the Lord's church needs to be like the church of the Bible. But the idea of today is that we need to have no particular doctrine. That's why community churches are on the rise and far more popular today. In fact, there have been some community churches that have actually done a poll, send a questionnaire in a neighborhood out. What kind of church do you want? And what are some of the doctrines that you believe the church ought to have? It's a community church. Let's make it the way the community wants to have it. No particular doctrines. We have little or no religious responsibilities. Oh, they want them to come, and they do want them to give. But there's not a lot of pressure put on individuals to grow and to progress in their faith and to do more, stretch themselves spiritually. We don't want to be part of any group or church. People, you say, well, what denomination are you part of? Well, I'm not part of a denomination. I'm just a Christian. That's the idea that's part of it. We don't gather for worship on any regular basis. You just come when you want. And again, I know the religions want you to come and definitely want you to give. It's great to be just a Christian, just as those baptized on Pentecost were just Christians. But far from never gathering to worship, those Christians met every day. They were simply Christians meeting every day and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Far from having no particular doctrine, Acts 2:42 says they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in prayer. What would that be? That would be the doctrine that Christ told them to preach by the Holy Spirit who guided them into all truth. Man told me one time, he says, you know, I don't want to be a member of anything, just a Christian. No church for me. He tries to make it sound noble. Jesus said in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church. I understand that men have corrupted the church. Why can't a person determine that I'm going to obey the gospel and establish a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to be a Christian, I'm not going to accept the doctrines of men or any creed books, I'm just going to go by the Bible. And why can't he join himself in fellowship and sharing the work and the labor of Christ with others who have the same philosophy, the same idea? Well, not only is it possible, that's exactly the New Testament pattern. The rock that Jesus was going to build his church is the confession that Peter made in verse 16 of Matthew 16, where he said Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God.
And that's what Jesus say. You know, Jesus didn't say, I will build my churches. He said, I will build my church. And we need to be seeking that church. The word literally means a gathering. If we're a disciple of Christ, if we're a Christian, would we not want to be part of that gathering? Would we want to be part of the bride of Christ, which is the church? If we're disciples of Christ, will we not also be added to His church? It's funny how men look at the church of Christ sometimes, as I say, and say, you're just another denomination. Friend, we can be a member of the Lord's church and be simply Christians, as defined in the Bible. And I know that people have different doctrines of the Bible, and so we gather together and we have open Bible studies together where people are encouraged to ask questions, if it's a Bible question, or make a point that is sharing the fruit of their own studies. And together as a class, as a congregation, we search for the truth. We won't always agree on everything. We know there are matters of milk and matters of meat. Okay? The matters of milk are easy to digest. Even a little babe in Christ can digest the milk of the Word. Those are going to be matters of salvation. Those are going to be matters that we share together, like the things we do in worship. We all do them as one together. God hears our worship as one voice. So the babe in Christ sits with the, the decades mature Christian, and they worship God with one voice because they're doing God's will. Those things are milk. And that's what we sometimes say, matters of salvation. Those are the things based that are the basis of our salvation. And yes, as Paul said in, well, the Hebrew writer said in chapter 6, there's a point in time as we develop individually that we need to move on from those first principles into the deeper things of God. But those matters of meat, those deeper things of God, are they supposed to divide us? No, they're not supposed to divide us. You have a babe in Christ who doesn't understand many things sitting next to a person who's been a Christian for decades, sincerely studying God's Word and learning every day. They're going to disagree about some things. And if they're matters of meat, harder to understand, more difficult to... God doesn't want the older Christian to disfellowship the younger Christian or vice versa. You know what He said? When it comes to those kinds of things like eating of meats offered to idols, He said, don't act in a way to cause another brother to stumble. Give up your liberty when it comes to that on behalf of your brother. So you have those who have different understandings of God's Word, and it could be almost as if it was a staircase. And here's the babe in Christ down here at the bottom. You know, he's just obeyed the gospel, and he doesn't know a whole lot. He could talk to somebody about salvation and what it takes to become a Christian, because he's a Christian. We couldn't talk to him about the work of the church and proper use of the treasury or something like that. But here's a babe in Christ who studied, here's a mature Christian who studied for many years. These two need to have unity. It says in Acts the 4th chapter that the Christians were of one heart and one soul. That's possible. Even just using the Bible. And I know that this is not going to end all church division. There are Christians, even in otherwise faithful congregations, who sometimes divide. I don't know all the details because I'm not there, and I need to be careful about judging those things. I think dividing fellowship, disfellowshipping people and things like that is a last resort, generally speaking. At the same time, we need to recognize that God has given us a system that will work and will help us get to heaven. And I know we would like everybody to be in lockstep. I mean, there's a sense in which we would. I remember at one congregation, there was a brother who was very passionate about God's Word, and he and I might disagree about different things, not about matters of faith, but matters of opinion or matters of growth. And we would kind of argue a little bit in Bible class. And, you know, sometimes he would come up after class and he'd almost have tears in his eyes. He'd hug my neck and he'd say, now, brother, I get real passionate. And he'd sit up on the edge of his seat and he'd raise his voice and his face would get red. He said, I don't mean anything by that. I just love the Word of God and love the teaching of the Word of God. And I'd hug his neck and thank him for that, and there'd be no problem at all. Somebody asked me one time, what are we going to do about Brother Pope?
He said, we're not going to do anything about Brother Pope. What they wanted is they wanted a Bible class on Sunday morning in which there was no dissent, no other opinion than the teacher's opinion. That's what they wanted. Everybody in lockstep. The Bible teaches, and Solomon taught, that iron, as iron sharpens an iron, so a brother helps his brother. We need to sometimes talk about even our differences in a loving manner, in a respectful manner, and always make sure our actions are not intended to send some type of message, code message. I don't approve of you, so I'm going to show you in my actions. That's terrible. We need to always be respectful of other people. Now, we don't violate our conscience, so I may not be able to join in him in that particular activity, but I always need to be respectful. We need to figure out how to be able to do that. I don't know, it's harder than ever in our current culture to do all of that, but this is God's plan. Always striving to do what Jesus said. So we can be a member of the Lord's congregation, and we can be like Jesus and be one in the Father, but we need to follow that pattern. We disregard the particular doctrines and traditions of men. We apply ourselves to learning and growing in the Scripture, and God will be pleased with us and encourage others to do the same. We will cause the church to grow, even though we'll meet many people who will reject what we're trying to do, still in the Scripture. And that's where we need to stand. Hope this morning, as you think about your life and where you stand in the service of God, that this applies to you. We can handle religious problems and recognize that just because a division exists, just because I don't agree with good, sincere people sometimes, doesn't mean that there's something wrong with the system God gave in the Scripture. God understood all the problems we would face. It's all a part of our development. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, it makes a statement, there needs to be factions among you. Why? So that those who are faithful can demonstrate that faithfulness. Gives us an opportunity to show patience and love that reaches across to those we may not be politically in agreement with on a particular issue. We just want to be those who love the Lord, love one another, and are striving to help one another get to heaven. That's the kind of family we want to be a part of. And I hope that you are inputting yourself in this congregation or where you may be a member in the same way, that all of your actions are intended to build up and encourage others in their faith as well. Let's get our song books. If you would like help in your relationship with God, if you need to make changes in your service to God, if you're a Christian who is wayward or you want to obey the gospel this morning, we'd love to help you. We want to extend the words of this song as an encouragement to you to step forward, to be courageous, to strive to be all that God commands you to be, and to be happy with that, content with that, as God has given it in Scripture. Let's stand and sing.